The 5 points of Calvinism. Part one of a two-part series on the doctrines taught by John Calvin, the 16th century Swiss Protestant reformer. The story of the development of the 5 points of Calvinism actually begins back in the 4th to 5th centuries with Augustine, whose dates are 354 to 430. He was the prominent bishop of Hippo in North Africa, who originated and taught the basic points in this theological system. And he was opposed in his day by Pelagius. His dates are circa 360 to 420. A British theologian and monk who visited Rome saw the tremendous corruption and false doctrine there and proceeded immediately to refute the doctrines of Augustine. Now, he originated the saying, "If I ought, I can." Now, I agree with that. I think that's a good way to show man's free will as opposed to Augustine's doctrine that man's will is bound prior to regeneration. Pelagius denied original sin, which is, of course, a false doctrine. The doctrine of original sin is. He affirmed man's ability to attain righteousness from God by exercising his free will to believe and have faith. And that is what God's word teaches. However, he was condemned as a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church in A.D. 416. Now, that doesn't mean much in my opinion, because according to the Roman Catholic Church, a heretic by definition is someone who does not believe like they do. Now, medieval Pope Boniface VIII's famous bull, Unum Sanctum, makes this clear. He said, "There is no salvation or remission of sins outside the Roman Catholic Church." That is the statement of a pope who in 1870 was declared infallible. We don't believe that doctrine. We believe that that's a wrong doctrine. Remission of sins does not come through the Roman Catholic Church. Remission of sins comes from God. And anybody on earth has the right to believe God and attain righteousness by faith. You do not have to go through their system. Therefore, they say a heretic is anyone who doesn't follow their system. The true definition of a heretic is one who refuses to believe any of the essential doctrines of the Word of God that are necessary for eternal salvation. That is the true definition of a heretic. A man who refuses to believe any of the essential doctrines necessary for eternal salvation which are taught in God's Word. Now, the doctrines of Augustine were imbibed by Roman Catholicism and believed by that system for a whole millennium of darkness until the days of the Protestant Reformation. And even the foremost 16th century Protestant reformers continue to believe them, since they were converted Roman Catholic clergymen and hadn't come that far out of Roman Catholicism themselves. So we have Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Beza, and of course Calvin himself, all being Calvinists, having inherited this theology from their Roman Catholic background. Desiderius Erasmus, who dates 1466 to 1536, was a famous Catholic Dutch humanist and theologian, and he sought to assert man's free will, as opposed to the common doctrine that man's will was bound. And even he remained in the Catholic Church. Martin Luther, 1483 to 1546, the converted German monk and professor of Wittenberg, he traded biting satirical literature with Erasmus in the 16th century. Erasmus wrote a document called The Freedom of the Will, and Luther replied with The Bondage of the Human Will. And they also traded letters and other biting satirical documents between one another. Then we have Ulrich Zwingli, 1484 to 1531. The Swiss Protestant reformer and champion of Zurich in Switzerland. He helped found what is known as the Reformed Church. There's a church called the Reformed Church, just like the Lutheran Church, Presbyterian Church, Episcopalian Church, etc. The Reformed Church, which he founded, it's prominent in Europe today. We have it in America as well. The Reformed Church followed Augustine's doctrines that are today termed Calvinism. It's believed by this denomination. Then we have John Calvin, 1509 to 1564, the French-Swiss Protestant reformer and theologian. He was originally trained for Roman Catholicism and was converted to Christ in 1533. historically, he is the greatest theologian of Protestantism. He's the father of Presbyterianism. He wrote a monumental book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, what was widely circulated during the Protestant Reformation, believed by many, many people. He formulated and developed Augustine's predestination and unconditional election theology into a very finely graded system of doctrine and church polity or church government. He emphasized the sovereignty of God and the divine predestination of all human events. He taught that election means God chooses, by his own sovereign will, a certain number of people to be saved and a certain number of people to be lost, unconditionally. In other words, it's not based upon man's decision to receive Christ. It's based upon man's will to choose that soul to be saved. He also taught, consequently, the eternal security of the believer and what is known as the total depravity of the unbeliever. I will say he did teach the supreme authority of Scripture, which was good. He taught the necessity of the church, which was good. He taught sacramental baptism, which is not good. The Bible teaches believer's baptism, that is, immersion after conversion. Sacramental baptism is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. It teaches that the water is a symbol to impart to you God's grace. And as the water, the physical water, is put on you, God's grace is put on you. In other words, it's a sacrament to impart the grace of God to you through physical means. We don't believe that, though. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. Calvin remained sprinkling babies and burning heretics for the rest of his life. I always find it strange that Baptists call themselves Calvinists and they don't sprinkle babies or believe in burning heretics. But that's what they do. Now, he also taught church unity, which was good, church government by elders or presbyters, which was good, and the Christian's duty to glorify God even in civil life, which is good. But the 5 points of Calvinism which he taught were wrong, and I'm going to show that this week and next week. Calvin is associated with Geneva, Switzerland. Some have called him the Protestant Pope of a Pope-hating people. And if you study church history, you'll find that the Reformed Church was violently anti-papal. They didn't believe in the authority of one man as head of the church. That position is held by Jesus Christ. No man is head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church, according to the Bible. And yet Calvin took over the city of Geneva and ran it with an iron hand. They put ladies in jail who didn't go to church. They put ladies in jail who wore bonnets. He believed that the best system of government is to reinstitute the Mosaic law. He wanted a theocracy with God and judges underneath them to obey all of the laws found in the Old Covenant. Now, we believe that in the New Covenant, we don't need to go back and follow the Old Covenant. That was merely a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And once you get to Jesus, you no longer need the schoolmaster. Those things were shadows, and they never produced righteousness in anyone. They proved that with 4,000 years of Old Testament. That's why Jesus Christ came, because they tried to keep those Old Testament laws and failed. So we have Calvin teaching these doctrines. Next, you find Theodore Beza, 1519 to 1605, the French theologian, who defended Calvin's burning of Michael Servetus and became the spokesman for the Reformation Church in France. He succeeded Calvin as head of the Genevan government and followed these doctrines as well. And last, you have John Knox, 1505 to 1572. He was the principal Protestant reformer of Scotland who studied under Calvin in Geneva and virtually made Presbyterianism the religion of Scotland. Now, following the death of Calvin, all Reformed churches believed in Calvinism. And Europe, of course, historically was in a virtual church-state system where the civil government and the religious government were combined. Then along came a man named Jacob Hermann, 1560 to 1609. His Latin surname is Arminius, A-R-M-I-N-I-U-S, not Arminius, but Arminius. Jacob Arminius, a mild-mannered Dutch Reformed pastor who reacted against the dogmatic Calvinism of his time. He was only 4 years old when Calvin died, and therefore he never corresponded with him. But he came to believe that the doctrines of Calvinism being taught across Europe, particularly in his own denomination, the Reformed Church, of which he was a pastor, were wrong and not taught in the Bible. He was a professor of theology at Leiden and of great influence. And although he was reared in the Reformed tradition, Arminius himself had serious doubts as to the doctrine known as the sovereign grace of God. And he was sympathetic to Pelagius and Desiderius Erasmus, who had asserted the free will of man as opposed to Calvin's doctrine, which is known as total depravity, or man's will being bound. Now, he renewed the old Augustinian-Pelagian controversy regarding man's free will. And Arminius received many disciples who followed him and believed that he had recovered a New Testament truth. And they rejected Calvin's theology of unconditional election, total depravity, etc., and followed their professor, Jacob Arminius. Now this brings us up to 1610. Arminius died in 1609. Arminius had just died, and his teaching had been formulated into five main points of doctrine by his followers, known, of course, as Arminians. Now, up to this point, the churches of Holland, in common with other major Protestant churches of Europe, had subscribed to two confessions of faith called the Belgic Confessions and the Heidelberg Confessions of Faith. These were based squarely on the Reformation teachings of John Calvin, and they were, of course, Calvinistic, affirming these five points of doctrine, which Calvin believed. The Arminians wanted to change this, however, and they presented their five points in the form of a document known as the Remonstrance. Remonstrance just means protest. Now, because it's a church-state system, if you wanted to change the belief of your church, you had to ask the civil government. That's like us writing a letter to John Spellman, saying, "Dear Governor, may we change the beliefs of our church?" Well, this is what they had to do. So they formulated the teaching of their beloved professor, Jacob Arminius, into five points in a document known as the Remonstrance. And they gave it to their government, the Dutch Parliament. Now, within a year of his death then, his disciples had formulated his teaching into these points, and they proceeded to present to the state with a desire that the Belgic Confession and Heidelberg Catechism be replaced by the teachings of their professor. The document stated Arminius' teaching in five points, and they are these. Number one, free will. It's also called human ability. And this taught that man, although affected by the fall, was not totally incapable of choosing spiritual good, but was able to exercise faith in God in order to receive the gospel and thus bring himself into possession of righteousness and salvation by faith. Number two, conditional election. This taught that God laid his hands upon individuals whom he knew or foreknew, that is, he knew ahead of time, these would respond to the gospel. God elected or chose those whom he saw would choose of their own free will to be saved. In other words, he elected those who chose him. And it was not unconditional. It was conditioned upon whether they chose God by their free will. Now, the third point was called universal redemption, or sometimes general atonement. This taught that Jesus Christ died for the sins of all human beings, both men and women. But of course, only in a potential fashion, since only those who receive Jesus Christ receive the benefit of that atonement. However, it's open to everyone because he died for everyone. This is what that Arminius taught. Christ's death enabled God to pardon all sinners, but only on the condition they believed. Number four, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is limited by the human will. Arminius taught then that the Holy Spirit, as he began to work upon a person to bring him to Christ, could be effectively resisted and his purposes could be frustrated. God could not regenerate that soul and impart eternal life unless that sinner was willing to have that life imparted and chose to express personal faith in Jesus Christ. Number 5, falling from grace. This taught that a saved man could finally fall from salvation. Now, this is, of course, the logical and natural outcome of Arminius' system. If a man must take the initiative in his salvation and believe God to receive salvation by faith, he must then retain responsibility for the final outcome. Now, the Great Synod of Dort, D-O-R-T, was convened by the States General in 1618 for the specific purpose of examining these 5 points, which Arminius' followers had presented to them in the form of a document known as the Remonstrance. They wanted to examine these 5 points in the light of Holy Scripture. So, 84 theologians and 18 secular commissioners were assembled for 154 sessions lasting from November until May 1618 to 1619. After what Calvinists call, quote, a thorough examination, close quote, of the doctrines of Arminius, carefully comparing the teachings with those of God's Word, the Synod determined that the views were heretical. Now, we've heard this before. They did this with Pelagius, and yet his teachings were from God's Word. So the members of the Synod did not stop at merely proclaiming Arminius' 5 points as heretical. They carefully formulated their own Reformed faith into a 5-point rebuttal from the Scriptures. These 5 points later became known as the 5 points of Calvinism. They are sometimes set forth in the form of an acrostic or an acronym, T-U-L-I-P, TULIP. T stands for total depravity, that is, total inability, and it stands in direct opposition to Arminius' first point of free will. Number 2, unconditional election, that's the U in TULIP. It stands, of course, in direct opposition to conditional election. L, limited atonement, that is, particular redemption. Christ only died for the elect. There wasn't enough bloodshed for anybody else to be saved. That's the 3rd point of Calvinism. 4. I, irresistible calling, or irresistible grace. This stands, of course, in direct opposition to the 4th point of Arminius, which said that the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is limited by the will of man. Now, the 4th point of Calvinism, irresistible grace, means if God determines in his sovereign will to impart his grace to you, you can't resist it. It's irresistible, and he will force it upon you against your will if necessary. Now, the Calvinist always gets upset and says you're misrepresenting our position because nobody would ever resist it if it was God's will that he give it to him. Well, we'll talk about that later. 5, perseverance of the saints. This is the P in TULIP, and it's the logical outcome of Calvinism, and it means that if it's God's will to give his salvation to you, and since it's unconditioned on anything you do, if God wants to give it to you, brother, he's sovereign, you're going to get it, and you're never going to lose it, because it's his will that you get it and keep it, and therefore you can never fall away. Now, this stands in opposition to Arminius' 5th point, falling from grace. So we've seen, then, that the 5 points of Arminianism were presented to the State and National Synod of the Church, was called to meet in Dort in 1618 to examine this teaching of Jacob Arminius in light of God's Word. And they sat for 154 sessions for 7 months, talked it over, but at the end could find no ground on which to reconcile Arminius' viewpoint with that expounded in the Bible. So, reaffirming the position so unmistakably put forth at the Reformation and formulated by the Reformed theologian Calvin, the Synod of Dort formulated its own 5 points of Calvinism to counter the Arminian position. These are sometimes set forth in this acrostic or acronym called TULIP. Now, what we're going to do today and next Sunday is examine these 5 points in light of God's Word. We're going to examine their 5 points. They looked at Arminius and said they're wrong. I'll show you that they were wrong and that Arminius' points were right. all five of them. And all five of the Calvinist ones are not taught in God's Word. Now let me summarize these 5 points of Calvin for you. They teach man is totally unable to save himself on account of the fall in the Garden of Eden being a total fall. They say if man is unable, now notice the if. Now that's the first statement. Man is totally unable to save himself on account of the fall in the Garden of Eden being a total fall. Now, if man is unable to save himself, God must save him. And if God must save him, God must be free to save whomsoever he will. And if God has decreed to save whomsoever he wills, then it is those for whom Christ died and made atonement on the cross. And if Christ died for them, then the Holy Spirit will effectively call them into that salvation. And if salvation, then, from the beginning has been of God, then the end will also be of God and the saints will persevere to eternal joy. Now that is what Calvinism teaches. Calvinists then point to the old argument from tradition, like the Pharisees in Christ's day and the Roman Catholic priests in our day. And they say, Calvinism is the historic faith of the Reformation. Don't you know that? Are you a Protestant? Yes. Well, then why aren't you a Calvinist? The answer is simple. It's not taught in the Bible. That's why. Now, they say if you're a Protestant, you should be a Calvinist. For that alone is the true Reformation Protestantism. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Beza, Knox, all of them, the fathers of the movement you are in, believed in Calvinism. Now, of course, they're omitting Erasmus and Arminius, but of course, they don't believe them. And they forget that the Reformation never came all the way out of Roman Catholicism. Then they point to other great, good, godly, dedicated, separated, sanctified, intelligent, spiritual men of God, and they say they believed in Calvinism, like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and they quote him, and they say, quote, it is no novelty then that I am preaching, no new doctrine. I love to proclaim those strong old doctrines that are nicknamed Calvinism, but which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. Don't you revere Spurgeon, they say. And we say, yes, but we don't hold men's persons in admiration because of advantage, like the Bible says in the book of Jude. And what they don't tell you is that if you'll read the Metropolitan Pulpit, which details his sermons, you'll find that only 1 in 20 deals with Calvinism, or one of the 5 points of Calvinism. In other words, even though Spurgeon was a good, godly, dedicated, spiritual, great, godly, sanctified, intelligent, spiritual man of God, and he won many souls, they weren't won because he was preaching Calvinism, because he only preached that 5% of the time. And what they don't tell you is that there were many other non-Calvinists who were also good, great, godly, dedicated, separated, sanctified, intelligent, spiritual men, like John Wesley and Billy Sunday, and they won more souls than Spurgeon. But they don't tell you that. Now, what we're going to do is go through these 5 points of Calvinism. Now, in order that they don't accuse me of misrepresenting them, I'm going to quote them and let their own facts stand. I'm going to read from 2 books. One of them is called Tulip. I have a photocopy here by Duane Edward Spencer, published in San Antonio, Texas by himself, and another book by David N. Steele, The 5 Points of Calvinism, published by the Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company. So let's go through these 5 points one by one. Number one, total depravity. What does this doctrine teach? To me, the name total depravity is a misnomer. What they're really saying is man's will is bound. In my opinion, to call that total depravity is a terrible misnomer, because total depravity gives me this picture in my mind of some Neanderthalic rapist who's totally depraved. But that isn't what they mean. They don't mean that man is as bad as he could be. They rather teach that man, because of his fall, has what they call a bound will. Spencer defines it this way, quote, "Man's depravity as a result of the fall is total. He does not possess free will because he is bound to Satan, who takes man captive at his will. All men are born into this world spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, so that their dead human spirits are irresistibly drawn to the God of the dead. Man is depraved in the sense that he is dead, blind, deaf, and unteachable in the things of God, and ruled by Satan through his perverse heart and corrupt soul." Steele says it this way, "Because of the fall, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. His will is not free, it is in bondage to his evil nature, and therefore he will not, indeed he cannot, choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. Consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration, by which the Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. Faith is not something man contributes to salvation, but is itself part of God's gift of salvation. It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God." So that is the point known as total depravity. Now, what they're trying to tell us, regardless of what they say they're trying to tell us, is that man does not possess a free will by which he can choose to receive salvation by faith from God. That is what the first point of Calvinism teaches. Now, is free will biblical or not, is the question. The answer, of course, is yes. And the text is Ezra 7:13, quote, "I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and the Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee," close quote. Now, it says they had, quote, a free will, close quote. That is in the Bible. The Calvinist has no passage from Genesis to Revelation that says that man has, quote, a bound will, close quote, nor is, quote, total depravity, close quote, found anywhere in God's Word. Therefore, free will is taught, and this point of Calvinism is not. Now, they get all upset again, and they spin their wheels and steam and shout and be upset, and they say, well, you're using a scripture from the Old Testament. Well, why do you think I chose it from the Old Testament? Think about it for a minute. Nobody in the Old Testament was born again. Everybody knows that. Even the most naive Bible student knows that. And yet, if these people were not born again and had a free will, that shows me that today in the New Covenant, people who aren't born again have a free will. Why do you think I chose an Old Testament scripture? Because you say that the people who aren't born again don't have a free will. That's why I chose it. And I also chose it because it uses the word free will. Now, the only argument that can be advanced against this text, since the Bible does say, quote, free will, close quote, is that it just doesn't mean what it says. Or else, it's been mistranslated from the Hebrew. The problem is, no Calvinist ever says it's been mistranslated. And that the Hebrew word means, quote, free will, close quote. Why don't they argue that way? Guess why? Because it means free will. That's why. Let me give you a few additional scriptures against this. Romans 7:18. Here Paul says, "To will is present with me, but how to perform that which I would, I find not." What is this saying? It's saying that man has a will, doesn't it? He says, to will is present with me. The verb to will here is an action word. It's just like jump or run or clap or sing. It would be the same as if he said, to run is present with me. In other words, I have the ability to run. I have the ability to jump. I have the ability to do this verb. Here, the verb is will. And he says, I have the ability to will. It's present with me. Now, I'll admit that that text doesn't say that his will is free. And I'll admit that this scripture is talking about a saved man who is born again, because the Calvinist is going to point that out. But I'll just point back to Ezra 7:13 and say you've still got to answer Ezra 7:13. Regardless of the comments you make about Romans 7. Furthermore, there are... New Testament scriptures that speak of a will and they show that it's a free will. In other words, man can choose and will in the area the Calvinists say that he cannot. And that area is choosing God and salvation and spiritual things. Let me summarize for you a few passages. Matthew 16, 24 and 25. If any man will come after me, whosoever will. Now, that's a spiritual thing. If any man will come after me, it's a spiritual thing to follow Jesus Christ. And you see man making a choice. Matthew 19:17. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Matthew 26:39. Jesus said, not as I will, but as thou wilt. John 6, 67 and 68. Will you go away? Will you go away? It shows a spiritual choice for the things that have to do with salvation and eternal life. John 15:7, you ask what you will, and it shall be done. That has to do with God and spiritual things. 2 Timothy 3:12, all that will live godly. That has to do with living godly. It has to do with spiritual things. Hebrews 13:18, in all things willing to live honestly. 2 Peter 3:5, willingly ignorant of the flood. See, that's a choice in spiritual things against God. They're willingly ignorant of the flood, unsaved people today. And there are many scriptures that say, whosoever will, in Matthew 10:32, Matthew 12:50, Matthew 16:25, Matthew 21:44, Mark 6:11, Mark 9:37, Mark 10:15, John 3:15 and 16. Now those are famous Bible passages. Remember, John 3:16 was said by Jesus himself. John didn't say John 3:16. Jesus said John 3:16. And it says, well, I have to read it. I can always quote it till now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see how that shows salvation is open to everyone? Whosoever will. Now, the Calvinists always have reply to any verse you pick anywhere in the Bible. You know that, don't you? And their argument against this verse is, notice I say their argument against this verse, not their arguments against Arminianism. They're arguing against the verse is from God. It says, whosoever believes. Now the reason their argument for why it doesn't mean what it says is that only the elect will believe. You see? only those whom God predestined to eternal life will believe. But they've got a problem interpreting it that way, which I'll show you later and I'll mention briefly now. The problem is Jesus was always offering salvation to everyone, which is a lie if Calvinism is true. Take Matthew 23:37 for an example. Remember how Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered you under my wing as a hen doth her brood." Now, the Calvinists like that because they say, "How often I would have gathered you," showing the sovereignty of God. But the rest of the verse says, "But ye would not." Now, that shows man resisting God. What was Jesus doing? Lying? "How oft I would have gathered you." It shows that he would have, but they would not. You see? Now, that's not Calvinism. Always ascertain, when you're talking to a Calvinist, whether the verse you're talking about is talking to an elect person or to a non-elect person, which they call a reprobate. Those who are elected to eternal damnation are called reprobates. Those who are chosen by God before the foundation of the world unconditionally to be saved are called the elect, according to them. Whenever you read a Bible verse, always ask yourself, according to their system now, whether that fella is an elect or a reprobate. And you'll find the Calvinist falls into a dilemma. Unless he says he's talking to both, or some third camp, like those destined to purgatory or limbo or some other place. But none of them believe that. They believe every human soul is either an elect or a reprobate. So you have no alternative. Now think about Matthew 23:37. If he's talking to the elect, he says, "How often I would have gathered you under my wing, but ye would not." Now they don't believe that. They believe God gives them the will to do it, and therefore they will. Moreover, in the context, those elect are told by Christ, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate," and they were judged by God. So obviously he's not talking to the elect. So you're left with the conclusion he's talking to the reprobate. Now, if he's talking to the reprobate, it doesn't make sense, because they can't come, according to the Calvinists. And he says, "How oft would I have made you come, but you won't come." What's he do, lying? Does that sound like the Lord? "I've offered you to come, but I've made you so you can't, and so I'm going to judge you and damn you." And Psalm says, "I will mock, I will laugh, I will have you in derision when you go into eternal judgment. But I made you so you couldn't, and I'll mock." Does that sound like God? No. But that's what it's saying. Now that is what they're trying to tell us. Regardless of what they say they're trying to tell us. They don't like it when you say that, but it's still true. The doctrine reduces to that, even though they say that it doesn't. It does. It does. Many scriptures teach whosoever will. John 4:14, "Whosoever drinks this water hath everlasting life." So obviously we're talking about whosoever, and it's in relation to eternal life. Romans 10:8-13, "Whosoever believeth on the Lord shall be saved, and calls upon his name, and they confess that he's Lord and God and raised from the dead," etc. Romans 9:33, "Whosoever believes in him shall never be ashamed." James 4:4, "Whosoever is a friend of the world is an enemy with God." 1 John 2:23, "Whosoever denies the Son has not the Father." 1 John 5:1, "Whosoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God." See, being born of God is open to whosoever. That's what the Bible teaches. Revelation 14:11. Whosoever receives the mark of the beast is tormented forever. Now that's a whosoever for damnation. Revelation 22:17. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Here you've got a whosoever will to receive salvation from God. So you've got whosoever's for damnation and whosoever's for salvation. Furthermore, the Bible clearly teaches free choice in spiritual matters which have eternal results. Deuteronomy 30:19. God says, I put before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Now, that scripture doesn't work if you believe in total depravity. Because God is putting it out in front of man. He says, choose life. Remember, the first point of Calvinism is a bondage of the will. Man can't choose God, and man has no free will. He can't exercise his will to receive salvation from faith, by faith. He can't believe. Now, that's true of the elect and the reprobate. They don't say just the reprobate can't believe. They believe and teach even the elect can't believe. Because they have the elect in the state of unregeneration. Because they believe in the doctrine of original sin. They've got them right from birth not being saved. That's why Calvin sprinkled babies and believed in sacramental Catholic baptism. Because of his doctrine of wrong doctrine of original sin. Anyway, they believe that here's the elect person. He's 29. He hasn't been born again yet. He doesn't have a free will either. Neither does the reprobate man. Therefore, God gives him regeneration. Regeneration precedes faith in the Calvinistic system. God regenerates him, and then he has faith. He doesn't have faith in order to be regenerated, which is what God's Word teaches. But anyway, so you've got these elect prior to the time they're born again. And they don't have a free will, just like the reprobate doesn't have a free will. Therefore, God has to give it to them. Now, that makes no sense with Deuteronomy 30:19. Because he's telling them, choose life. That means even the elect before he's regenerated, he's telling him to choose. They say even the elect prior to his regeneration can't choose. We've got lots of scriptures for this. Joshua 24:15-22, choose you this day whom you will serve. Judges 10:14, cry to the gods ye have chosen. Shows they chose those false gods. 1 Chronicles 21:10. David chose one of the three judgments from God, remember? Psalm 25:12. Who fears God? That man God will teach in his ways if he chooses God, is what it's saying. Proverbs 1:29. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 3:31. Choose none of the ways of the evildoer. Even Christ, Isaiah 7:14. He shall choose good and hate the evil. Isaiah 56:4. Choose the things that please God. Jeremiah 8:3. Death shall be chosen rather than life. Luke 10:42. Mary hath chosen the good part. Shows the choice here. So the Bible teaches free will. Ezra 7:13. It nowhere teaches a bound will. It nowhere teaches that man, prior to his regeneration, his will is bound by the devil, and he cannot choose to be born again. Now, one last point before we go to the second point of Calvinism, and that is the Calvinist propensity to offer an analogy as proof, which is wrong, improper hermeneutics. Here's what they say. Remember how Ephesians 2:1 says, you, whom he quickened, were dead in trespasses and sins. Remember that scripture? You were dead, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now they say, both the elect and the non-elect are dead in trespasses and sins prior to their regeneration. And they say, well, think about a dead man. Okay, let's think about a dead man. So you got a dead man. laying there. Can that dead man choose to be resurrected from the dead? Of course not. So they say, you were spiritually dead. Even the elect, prior to your regeneration. And if you're dead, you can't raise yourself from the dead, can you? You don't have a free will if you're dead. You can't just choose to raise from the dead if you're dead. And therefore, before you're born again and converted, even the elect, they're dead, they say. The Bible says they're dead, therefore they don't have a free will. Now that's where the problem comes. We'll admit that we're dead. But we won't admit the therefore, because that's not a proper inference. You see, you can't push every detail of any analogy or type in the Bible to prove a doctrine in the New Testament. All of the details of the analogy do not constitute proof. You can find aspects of any analogy or type that don't fit. For example, if you press that every detail of every type and every analogy constitutes proof for what is New Testament doctrine, you can prove Jesus Christ never died on the cross. Because when Abraham offered Isaac in Genesis 22, he never actually slew him. And yet the New Testament calls it a type in Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. So the point is, the offering was a type. Abraham's name, Father, is part of the type, since he represents God the Father. And the fact that Isaac was Abraham's son is part of the type, since Isaac represents Christ, who was God's son. But the fact that he didn't kill him wasn't part of the type, you see. And all aspects of analogies don't fit. All of them are not intended to portray spiritual truths. God only intends certain aspects of any analogy or picture or type or shadow to apply. All of the aspects don't. You see, we're called sheep in the Bible, and stones, and branches, and fish, and lights, and sons, and brides, etc. But all aspects of all those analogies don't fit. You can point to all kinds. Just pick one. The fish. Okay, we're fish. Now, fish is a catch for the master. He said, go ye out and become fishers of men. So in that analogy, we're fish. Now let's do what the Calvinist does. Okay, every little thing that's true about a fish is true about us. Everything that's true about that dead man, a literal dead man, is true of a spiritual dead man. So they're doing. So what do the scales mean? What does a four-finned fish mean as opposed to an eight-finned fish? You see? One sinner is this way and another one is that way. What do the gills mean? What does it mean if you're caught by a fly fisherman? What does it mean? See, you could draw all kinds of details from the analogy and say, now a fish that's caught by a fly fisherman is this way. And you throw him down and he flips on the dock. You see? And therefore, in the New Testament doctrine, I'm teaching this. You can't do that. You can't take an analogy and say, therefore, the New Testament biblical doctrine is this. That therefore doesn't follow over. Now, the point being taught regarding death in Ephesians 2:1 is separation, not lack of free will, like the Calvinist says. It's like a parallel passage in the Bible. Always interpret a Bible passage by another Bible passage. Don't interpret it by an analogy a Calvinist can make up and force you to believe something he believes that's not in the Bible. Go to a parallel passage and let it interpret it for you, like Isaiah 59:2, where he says, your iniquities and your sins have separated between me and you. Death is merely separation. Thanatos, that's what it means in Greek, is separation. when you die, your soul and spirit separate from your body. So he's saying, prior to your regeneration, you're separated from God by your sins. All of the analogies of a dead man don't fit you. Your blood isn't hard in your veins before you're born again. They say, literally, a dead man doesn't have a free will. Well, that doesn't mean a live man prior to his regeneration doesn't. Because a dead man stinks. But the sinner doesn't. Now, some of them do. The hippies, you know, you walk by some of them and wish you wouldn't have. Or wish they knew Dial works or something, you know. You wish they would have used Dial. I don't know how that thing goes, you know. Anyway, aren't you glad you do? But anyway, you see the point. You can't take every analogy, every detail of the analogy, and force it on the New Testament person before he's born again. The point he's getting at in deadness in Ephesians 2:1 is separation from sin. To take it any farther than that is misapplying what it's saying. Now let's look at the second point of Calvinism, unconditional election. The first one was the T in TULIP. This is the U in TULIP, unconditional election. Oh, I needed to say one more thing before we go to that. And that is the scripture that, now of course, they've got Bible verses for total depravity. They don't just believe total depravity because John Calvin said so. They're not that naive. They say, well, we've got Bible verses that show total depravity. I guess I should give you their main proof text so you can look at it. I gave you mine, Ezra 7:13. It says free will, and it's talking about somebody who's not born again. Now, that's a pretty good proof text, in my opinion. What one do they use to say that he doesn't and that God gives it to him? It's Philippians 2:13. I'm back on the first point again. I meant to say this before we move to the second point. Philippians 2:13 is the text used by Calvinists to allege that an unregenerate elect or reprobate person does not have a free will. Strange verse to use, in my opinion, but it's the one they pick. I didn't write this book. Spencer did. And he uses it right here on this page. Philippians 2:13. Now, here's what it says. For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So you see, his answer to my quoting of Romans 7, which says, to will is present with me, he says, sure, but that's talking about a man after he's born again. And he has a will, but he didn't before he was born again, because this verse says, it is God which works in you to will. See? They say it's God that makes him will to receive Christ. But wait a minute. That isn't what this says. The Calvinist seems to always have trouble with what we call context. And in hermeneutics, that's really important. You can't just throw that away. Now let me ask you a question. To whom is Paul writing? The unregenerate elect before he's born again? Or the unregenerate sinner, the reprobate, before he's born again? Or neither one? Neither one. My, look at verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, we're talking about the saints of God who are beloved and who obey God. Therefore, I dismiss his text as not proof for an unregenerate person being forced by God's will to get saved, because it's not talking about them. Furthermore, in the context, the text says that not even those people whom they say God gives the will supernaturally by the sovereignty of God to become a born-again person, not even they follow God's will. Even for those who are born again, have the Holy Spirit in their lives. Even they aren't forced by the sovereignty of God to always do God's will. How do I know that? Well, let me ask, how many of you did real good last week spiritually? Think about that. Did you sin? Is that God's will? Even after you're regenerate, you don't always do God's will. I know you don't, because you don't always do things without murmuring and disputing, do you? Why, it's the next verse. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now, why did Paul write that to them if they were forced to do God's will by the sovereignty of God? If murmurings and disputings aren't God's will. You see the problem? I heard one preacher preaching against Calvinism, and he said, as soon as the Calvinist says that this text means that God forces you to do God's will against your will, I always say, now if you're going to call it, that's not true. He said, I always say to the Calvinist, that's not true. And if you're going to lie about it, I'll talk to your wife. Or better yet, your children. Or better yet, your mother. We know that we don't. So don't lie about it. It doesn't mean that. This verse doesn't mean God forces you against your will to do God's will. Well, what does it mean, since it is in the Bible? I have to answer this text. Because it does say God works in you to will. So what does it mean then? Well, when you take it in light of everything else in the Bible, it's really simple. What it means is, God, the Holy Spirit, our great God, comes, and you come down to the altar and kneel and say, help me, help me, help me, help me, help me. He helps you. He changes your will because you, of your will, ask Him to. So that you now want to do the things of God. That's what it means. It says He works in you. It doesn't say He forces you. He works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You see, if you have a certain sin in your life, and you dedicate it to God and pray and ask His help, He can work on you and cause you to will not to do it. He can give you the strength, the ability, the dedication, and the ability to overcome that sin in your life. Both to will, that is, to want to do what God wants, and then to actually do it and do what God wants. That's what the text means. And He's not writing to sinners. Okay, well, it's 11 o'clock, so we only got through one point of Calvinism, which means we've got four to go. And the last one is the longest one. So what we'll have to do is take the other four fast next week and then spend time on perseverance of the saints. Okay, God bless you. I might want to make one other comment. Just know that in preaching this way, if I become, you know, dogmatic, I'm not dogmatic against anybody. I love Calvinists. I think they're wonderful people. They love God. I think that makes them wonderful people. We're not talking about personalities. Talking about doctrines. And if someone alleges a certain doctrine is taught by the Bible, then we need to look at it and see if it really is taught in those passages they say that teaches it. And I say that this one is not taught, and I think I've shown that this morning, at least for the first point of Calvinism. So we're not attacking people, we're attacking doctrines and ideas. And you can do that with great love for the person. And I feel that love sincerely in my heart. I'm not mad at anybody. We're just trying to get God's word on the matter. Okay.